celebrate the goodness of our Lord and praise his name. I want to invite you to bow in prayer once again. Let us pray. Yes, Father, we are grateful this morning for these ancient words, words of life, words of hope, your words that have the power to change lives still today. And we pray for that this morning, Lord. We ask that you not only instruct us through your word, but that you would transform us, that you would conform us more and more into the image of Jesus, whom we want to follow as his people. And so we pray that you would give us those open hearts this morning so that we may hear with ears and hearts that are ready to follow. And we ask this for the sake of your glory and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You know, I pulled a book off of my shelf the other day that I would think has a very fitting title for the month of January, fitting for every beginning of every new year. I've heard someone say to me who recommended this book, he said he is reading this book at least once a year. He reads it every year once. The title, get this, the title is Don't Waste Your Life. Don't waste your life. Well, we don't want to none of us here want to waste our lives, isn't that right? I mean, we don't want to waste even this year, 2020. We don't want to arrive on New Year's Eve of December 31st, 2020, and sit with friends and families and go, well, you know, this one was a real dud, right? We don't want to be there. We don't want to say this was a waste of a year. We don't want to experience, certainly, a life when we come to its end and have to say, I wasted it. I don't think any of us do. In this book, the author says this, and I read a quote to you. He says, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter, perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for it, willing to die for it. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered, who have been mastered by one great thing. What is the one great thing in your life? What would you say? That is the Sunday school answer that we all expect to hear in a church setting. It should be Jesus, amen. But think about that question a little bit more today, and we're going to do that. Let that question maybe just stand in the room a little bit this morning and make us think, make you go, yeah, what really is that one thing in my life? What is it? And while we mull that over a little bit this morning, let's return to our study in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and let me just catch you up on where we have been and where we are now as I offer a brief summary of the first few chapters of Matthew. As you may remember, Matthew chapter 1, where we started on the first of Advent. As you may recall, Matthew chapter 1 begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have this big, long list of names. And just as we thought this is the most meaningless passage in all of the Bible, we discovered that Matthew was actually pursuing a very significant purpose in tying Jesus to the Old Testament prophecies as the one long-awaited Messiah, the king who was coming to establish his kingdom, the king who was firmly rooted in the bloodline of King David and that of the Jewish patriarch Abraham. On the second Advent Sunday, we considered the birth account of Jesus in Matthew, and what we couldn't possibly miss was the supernatural, the miraculous circumstances that surrounded the birth of Christ, and also the names that were given to him, all pointing to this fact that this was no ordinary child. But this Jesus is divine. He is of God. He is Emmanuel. In fact, he is God with us. He is the one prophesied of old. He is God's son, Yeshua, sent to save his people from their sins. And then the next week, on the third of Advent, we came to the story of the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, where we again hear the Old Testament quote from a prophet like Micah, declaring Jesus as the ruler who would shepherd his people. And again, we see how the wise men are seeking a ruler, they're seeking a king, and they bow before him, and they give to him gifts that are fitting for a king who was born in the most humble of circumstances, a king who was king to the wise men, and at the same time, he was king to the lowly shepherds. And again, in these passages, as we try to kind of get into the mind of Matthew and try and understand what is he really getting at, what is he trying to establish in these first chapters, we see in a striking way how these Old Testament prophecies round out our understanding of God's plan throughout the ages in bringing the Messiah into this world in a certain time of history to establish his kingdom. We came to the fourth Advent where we saw the story of Joseph and Mary's flight to Egypt, the massacre by Herod, the return to Nazareth, all these twists and turns in the story. And we recognize that by no means were these occurrences random. But again, they were evidences of how God had planned everything out even in detail and how Jesus' story fulfills the prophecies of old and how all of these circumstances underscore the sovereign plan and purposes of God. In chapter 3, we were introduced to John the Baptist, one who has a significant role to play in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, again, as the one who is called a forerunner of Jesus, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What was this message that John was proclaiming? Well, in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 2, it says there he was crying out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The righteous judge has arrived. The kingdom is being inaugurated. It's time to turn away from your sin because, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Statement of Jesus, the king coming, not only to save, but coming to judge. And then if there still would be any doubt about the identity of this Jesus, at the end of chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17, there's another confirmation for us. As Jesus steps into the river and is being baptized, and we see there how the heavens open up, and a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We come to chapter 4. And before Jesus begins his earthly ministry, he is tested, as we saw last week when Brent shared that passage with us, and where the first Adam failed his test miserably in the garden, as we see in Genesis. And we too, let's not be deceived, we too have failed the test miserably, haven't we? Not only by our own sin, but by association with the first Adam. But we see in the story that Jesus does not fail, chapter 4. Jesus does not fail. He never does. He conquers sin. He conquers Satan because he is. Because of who he is. He is the true Adam. He is the perfect Adam. He is the promised one. He is the righteous king who has come to establish his kingdom. Now, after chapter 4:11, where we left off last week, where it says, and you may remember, it says there, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came, and they were ministering to him. We see next that Jesus begins his ministry. And it is believed that there is perhaps even a span of several months between verse 11 and verse 12 of Matthew chapter 4. And we don't have a lot of details to what Jesus was doing during that time. Nonetheless, this is the next stage that Matthew records beginning in verse 12, the next significant stage of Jesus' life on earth. Verse 12 says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." You know, we sometimes tend to read over things like this too quickly, but we should note that this formula keeps getting repeated, so that what was spoken might be fulfilled. This is the sixth time so far in the book of Matthew. We saw it in chapter 1:22, in 2:15, in 2:17, in 2:23, in chapter 3:15, and now again, these Old Testament quotations which have great significance as they root Jesus in the prophecies as the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the generations, the hope of the world. Jesus is the one. He is the promised king. And here now, a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, reading on in verse 15 here of chapter 4. 15, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, the light of the gospel. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." Jesus was coming into the world, and he was going to change everything. Why does Matthew quote Isaiah chapter 9? Again, he wants to help his Jewish audience, and he wants to help us see that Jesus really is the one. Jesus is the one. It's even more clear when you read the context of Isaiah chapter 9. Let's just go there for a moment. Just a few verses further down from this quote that Matthew mentions here from Isaiah 9, just a few verses further down, this is what the prophet Isaiah predicts. He says, "For us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this," or will accomplish this. Who is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about the Messiah. And we see here again how Matthew establishes Jesus to be the fulfillment of the hopes and expectations as the one true Messiah, as the King of Kings who would establish his kingdom forever. Going back then to Matthew chapter 4, at the bottom, verse 17 says this, From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king has come, and here are his first public words. This is the first thing he says in public. This is kind of like his press conference, if you will, his ministry launch. His message echoing the words of John the Baptist, "Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, Jesus is saying, "My coming is a huge game changer. All that you have heard in the Old Testament is now coming to fruition. God's greatest promises are about to be fulfilled in and through me." And here now Jesus is saying that because of his coming and the inauguration of his kingdom, we have to respond. We have to respond to Jesus breaking into time and space, into history. How do we respond? Says it here in these words, repent. This is our response to Christ's coming. John the Baptist already reiterated that. Repent, turn. We all have been walking along in the wrong direction. We've been walking in the wrong direction. It's time to turn around, Jesus says. Jesus isn't saying, you know what, you're all pretty nice people, and maybe I can just share with you some of the self-improvement techniques that I want to pass on to you. Why don't we tweak a few things in your life, and then you should all be good to go? No, not at all. He's saying your whole life needs to be reoriented. Your whole life needs to be changed. Your life is lined up in the wrong way. You're walking in the wrong direction. We're following the wrong path. Repent. Turn. By the way, repentance isn't just a requirement to entering the kingdom. Repentance is a privilege. Did you know that? Repentance is a privilege. If the Spirit of God convicts your heart of sin and he opens your eyes to your own rebellion against God and your own wickedness and your utter lostness and your desperate need for a Savior, that's a great thing. That's a privilege. That's a blessing. That's grace. It's God's grace at work in your life, and we ought to thank the Lord, praise him, that he would show us that kind of mercy and bring us to places of repentance in our lives. Repentance, as we said a few Sundays ago, involves confession, admitting that we have sinned, admitting that we are sinful. It involves contrition, expressing our sorrow over sin, not some sort of a shallow sorrow, but godly sorrow. It involves also conversion. It involves a literal turning, renouncing our sin, and actually changing direction. We turn into an opposite direction and begin to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, as we see in the scriptures. But let me also say this. This is not everything. This is not all. This is a beginning. You know, we cannot actually, by our own devices, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make this happen in our lives. Did you know that? We cannot put ourselves on the right path. We cannot put ourselves on that path that leads to life. That's why Jesus, as it says in chapter 4:23, which we looked at some weeks ago, he is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's talking about the good news of the kingdom. The call to repentance cannot and ought not be separated from the good news of the kingdom. The good news that Jesus paid our entrance fee into the kingdom, and he paid it in full. Paid it in full by dying on the cross for us, assuming the wrath of God upon himself, the wrath that we deserve. And so we cannot separate the call to repentance from life in the kingdom, which we can only enter by faith in the Son of God, by believing in the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is the only one who can bring us into right relationship with the Father and actually turn us around. It's God's grace that turns us around. It is his work in us that turns us around and causes us to walk in the right direction. If you think about your life this morning, would you say that you are walking in the right direction? Would you say that about yourself? I know I'm walking in the right direction. Granted, I still fall. Sometimes I still slip, I still get off course at times, but yes, I'm walking in the right direction. I've turned around Jesus has reoriented my life. I'm walking in a new direction. I'm walking in the right direction. Would you say that about yourself? So what do we conclude from what we've seen in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew? And I ran through this briefly because I believe it's important that we get to see the background and how Matthew sets up what is next in our passage here. Because it all kind of hinges on this question, who really is Jesus? And how much does it matter? Who is this Jesus? He is. And Matthew would say, and I paraphrase this in my own words, he says, this Jesus, he is the perfect Savior. He is the sinless Savior. He's the Messiah, the promised King in the line of David and Abraham. He is the one who has come to establish his kingdom. He has come to judge the hearts of men. He's come to bring light and salvation. He's come to bring hope to the nations. He's the one whom the prophets foretold and in whom all the prophecies culminate. He's the one whom angels have announced, whom wise men bow down to, whom God the Father confirms as his beloved Son, and who now calls us to turn and enter a radically reoriented life. That is who this Jesus is. And so what does that mean for us? What does that look like for us to live this radically reoriented life? Let's see how Matthew continues in our passage here. Chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets, they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Follow me. You know, if someone were to stop in at your office while you're at work or drop in at school during your class, or someone would knock at your front door while you were at home or walk up to you while you're shopping at Costco and say to you, "Hey, follow me. Follow me." What would you do? What would you do? Well, wouldn't our first response be, who is this person telling me to follow? Wouldn't that be our first consideration? Who is this person? You know, none of us would likely sign up to follow just anyone, right? I mean, you see the identity of the person who invites us to follow, or maybe more accurately here in our text, commands us to follow. His identity matters ultimately. And that's why I ran you through the first few chapters here, because Matthew is saying to us, here's who this Jesus is. Here's who this Jesus is. We've seen in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew what the Apostle Paul Matthew does here. He sets up a case for us as to why we ought to follow Jesus. Why we ought to follow Jesus. Did you catch that as we were running through this? It's precisely because of who Jesus is. Because of who Jesus is, that he is worthy of being followed by each and every one of us every day of our lives. It's because of who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus? He is the perfect, sinless Savior, the Messiah, the promised King in the line of David and Abraham, who has come to establish his kingdom, to judge the hearts of men, to bring light and salvation. the hope of the nations, whom prophets foretold, and in whom all prophecies culminate, whom angels announce, whom wise men bow down to, whom God the Father confirms as his beloved Son, and who calls us to turn and to enter a reoriented life. And because of who Jesus is, it ought to be the most natural response that we see here in Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, that they should immediately leave everything behind and follow him. It's because of who Jesus is. Now, did these early disciples know everything about Jesus? Probably not. But they seem to know enough about the identity of Jesus, as indicated when we read John chapter 1, verse 41, for instance, where Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." They knew something about this Jesus going into following him. Or Philip in verse 45 of John 1, who said, "We have found him whom Moses and the prophets wrote about." They recognized what Matthew wanted them to recognize, that Jesus is the one. You know, I'm afraid that we have reduced following Jesus to a rather selfish endeavor. I will follow Jesus because of what he can do for me. Right? Sign me up, I'll follow Jesus because of what I get out of that deal of following him. I'll follow Jesus for what he can do for. How many of us came to Jesus that way? I wonder. And I'm not suggesting that we don't glory in the blessing, in all the blessings that we have in and through Jesus, that we don't enjoy the privilege of being fully forgiven, free from guilt, free from shame, that we are called children of God, that we have this promise of eternal life and so much more in Jesus. That's not a bad thing. That's not insignificant, certainly not, but I want to suggest that we follow Jesus not just because of what we get, but because of who he is. Is he worthy? Love that song that we introduced a few weeks ago. Is he worthy? Amen? Is Jesus worthy apart from what he gives to us? Is he worthy of us following? Is he worthy of us laying our lives down for him because of who he is? Is he worthy? Is he not worthy that we leave our nets, that we leave our careers, that we leave our ambitions, that we leave our personal dreams, that we leave our aspirations, everything for him? Is he not worthy? Apparently, during the Crusades, as some of the soldiers were baptized, they would go down into a river, and some of them would hold their sword above the water. Maybe you've even seen a picture of that. Some of them, they'd hold their sword above the water as if to say, "Everything else is going to get baptized here, but not this part of my life. Not my sword, not my hand that holds it. I'm keeping my sword, I'm keeping my arm above water, because Jesus can have everything else in my life, but when it comes to this, I'm doing my thing." You know, I wonder if that's not a picture. That's not a picture of the brand of Christianity that we see so much in North America. And one has to wonder if we're not missing the real Jesus. If we're not missing what it really means to even follow him. Because Jesus is quite clear, as we see, in saying that if we want to keep doing our own thing, if we want to keep doing our own thing, then we cannot be his disciple. Read Luke chapter 16, verse 26 through 33, or other scriptures that talk about discipleship. You know, if you say to Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, don't touch my finances. They belong to me. Don't tell me what to do with my time, my talents, with my treasures. That all belongs to me. It's mine. Jesus, you can have me for an hour on Sunday mornings, and I'll pray before mealtimes. I'll read my Bible, and I'll give a small percentage of my income to the work, to your work, to your kingdom. I'll even get involved in the church occasionally, but I determine how much. I determine when. I determine what I do and what I don't do. Do we function like that for the most part, would you say? You know, in this book, Don't Waste Your Life, by the author John Piper, he says this. He says, I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs, and I'm using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It is a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset. You know, I believe what we need to encourage each other and force each other perhaps into adopting a wartime mindset. You know, folks, we are at war. We are in a war, and Satan desires your soul. Satan desires your soul. The evil one peddles a pseudo-Christianity that has all the outside markings of what it is to be looking like good little Christians, good little Christ followers, but is in reality just another form of us following ourselves. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? And here I wish I would have another hour or so. I won't do this to you, but take this question home. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Is it possible to think we are following? Is it possible that we are even convinced we are following when in fact we are following the beat of our own drum? It's possible. Could we be so deceived? Self-deceived. Thinking we are when we are not. See, Jesus' command to come and follow him needs to be seen in two ways. You can say, Jesus said, follow me. The emphasis on the me, follow me. We don't sign up to follow a doctrinal position. Some of us think that that's what Christianity is. No, we're not signed up to follow a doctrinal position or a rule of practice. We follow a person. We follow the person of Jesus Christ. Following him involves a relationship in which we become one with the one whom we are following. He promises to be with us always. And we learn to enjoy him. We learn to enjoy coming to know him. We learn to enjoy intimate fellowship with him. Follow me, he says. But he also says, follow me. The emphasis on follow. follow me. There's the person, but there's also the path. There's a person, there's also the path. And the path is not a complicated path, but let me suggest to you that it is a hard, it is a difficult path. Why? Because following Jesus means obeying everything he has commanded. Matthew chapter 28, 20. Obeying everything that he has commanded. And it ultimately means to die to self. Let's not fall into this trap of this false gospel that is being preached today that suggests that this path of following Jesus is marked by self-fulfillment. It's not. No, it is more a path of self-sacrifice than it is a path of self-fulfillment. For Jesus bids us come after him on the road to Jerusalem. Isn't that where he was going? When Jesus said to his disciples, follow me, where was he going? He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to die. He says, come follow me. Jesus bids us come and die. Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. You know, those who sign up to follow him must know what to expect. You know, the Bible is so clear. Bible is really so very clear. And we have done a great disservice to the gospel by inviting people to follow a Jesus who leads us to health, who leads us to wealth, who leads us to success, who leads us to a life of comfort, a life of ease. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. And if that is the path that we are on, then we are not following him. Then we're not following the Jesus of the Bible. You know, we can get it so easily mixed up in our culture. We hear all the antithetical messages packaged in Christian-sounding sound bites, right? Things like, follow your heart. Do you ever hear that? Do you ever say that to your kids? Don't say that to your kids. It's not in the Bible. Hearts are deceitful. They're wicked. But we hear those things all in Christian context, and it sounds so Christian. Follow your heart. Express yourself. Be true to yourself. Believe in yourself. Take care of yourself. Some people say, isn't that what Jesus said? That's not what Jesus said. Embrace your goals, embrace your dreams, achieve your goals. You know, we take those messages we hear in the world and we mix it up with a few Bible stories and we come up with our own theology. And friends, it's heresy. We're falling down the wrong path. All that really matters is how bad you want those dreams and what you're willing to do to make them happen. That's the personal theology according to the self-proclaimed Christian, Rachel Hollis, who's become number one New York Times bestseller author. Christian, he goes to church, he proclaims Jesus. And she embodies the messages that we hear mixed in with the message of Jesus. And it's all quite contrary to what it really means to follow him. It's antithetical. It's really quite opposite to what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But ever who loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul in the process? Matthew 16, 24, 26. But not only does Jesus call us to lose our lives for his sake, he calls us to join him in his mission. And we see this also in our text. He calls us to join him in his mission. Follow me, and I'll do what? I will make you fishers of men. You know that there is great purpose in following Jesus? I mean, Jesus doesn't just offer us salvation. He offers us a reason for being here, for living life. He offers us purpose in and for this life. There's great purpose in following Jesus. When God saves sinners, he makes them a new person, yes, but he also gives them a new purpose. Gives us a new purpose. He engages us to actively participate in his enterprise, which has eternal ramifications and the most glorious kind of rewards that we can imagine, and is the most fulfilling purpose in all of life. We want happiness, don't we? We all want happiness, but we keep looking for it in the wrong places. Keep looking for it in lesser enterprises than the one that Jesus has for us. Notice that it's the Lord who makes us into fishers of men, by the way. Yeah, it doesn't hurt to attend a course on how to share the gospel with your neighbor, but it is he who makes us into fishers of men, into ambassadors for Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We have the most important message of all time. God is making his appeal through us, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, so that we might call our neighbors and our friends and family members and strangers to be reconciled to God. We are the keepers. God has entrusted us with the message of the gospel. People around us in our sphere of influence can be reconciled to God, can enter the kingdom of God, which is now possible because Jesus has come. Jesus has come so that in him men, women, children might become the righteousness of God and enter the kingdom. Could there be a more enduring purpose for this life than following Jesus and joining his mission? What do you think? Could there be a better purpose in this life than following Jesus and joining him in his mission? You don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know the few great things that matter. Perhaps just one, and then be willing to live for it. Even be willing to die for it. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not the people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by one great thing. What is that one great thing in your life? What is that one great thing in your life? Let us pray. Our Lord, our God, would you open our eyes so that we might see that we get only one pass at this life. That's all, only one. Help us see that there is no better person to follow than you. Help us see that there's no better path to follow than the path that you have for us. Help us, we pray, to not only give mental assent to your call on our lives, nod our heads this morning, leave here today, and keep doing our own thing. Lord, would you convert us? Help us, we pray, to begin today to make some significant changes in our lives. A fresh commitment to follow you, a fresh commitment to follow you, to obey you in all things, for you are worthy. You are worthy of our unconditional, our radical devotion. You are worthy of us laying down our lives for you. And so help us to let go of the things in our lives which you hate. And Lord, help us to love those things that you love. As we want to say to you even this morning, where you go, Lord, I'll go. Where you stay, Lord, I'll stay. Where you move, Lord, I'll move. I will follow. I will follow. Help us to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.